Well, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn again to Titus 2. And as we said earlier, we're going to be looking at those last four verses of this chapter. We looked at them for the first time last week, as I said, and looked at those two appearings. The grace of God has appeared, verse 11. And then verse 13, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And how we've been looking at these verses is seeing how they are the power for living a gospel life. A gospel life is not to be one of rule keeping and outward observance, but one that is powered by these appearings, the appearing of grace and the appearing of glory, which is yet to come. It's a familiar concept to us, isn't it? Things that are powered by different things. I remember as a child at my grandparents' house, my grandma used to have a tea towel that always intrigued me. It had a strange little man on it with a very pointy nose jumping over a fence. I can see a few smiles as people recognise what it might be. Sunny Jim, high o'er the fence, sleeps Sunny Jim, forces the food that raises him. It was supposed to be a wonderful breakfast cereal that could give you power and energy for the whole day. No longer produced. Obviously, not that good after all. Duracell bunnies are supposed to keep on going. A Shell car fuel is supposed to be something that you can rely on. You can be sure of Shell. But here we have something greater than anything earthly that can power us. This grace of God and this glory of God. And the verses that we didn't really focus on so much last week, verses 12 and 14 and 15, really unpick how this grace of God and how this glory of God help us to live a gospel life. And I've got a few visuals on the screen behind, kind of to help you, kind of to help me as well, just to kind of keep us on track and to hopefully just illustrate as well where we are. So here we are. We've had the appearing of grace, Christ's incarnation, his death, his resurrection. We wait for the appearing of glory, which is yet to come. But both of these things, both of these appearings that we live between, help us now in our lives to live gospel lives. But how do they do it? Well, I want us to first consider living because of grace. And secondly, living, looking to glory. And then a few notes and other points as we look at verse 15, just to end. Living because of grace. Verse 11 says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Paul makes it very clear here that this appearing, God's grace, is to help us and power us and enable us to live these gospel lives now. He is, of course, when he says there, as Paul explained to us last week, referring to Christ's coming, his incarnation, his death and resurrection. But we see here two ways in which this powers us to live a gospel life. Firstly, salvation there in verse 11. And then secondly, we'll look at it in a moment, in training us. In training us. A really interesting word that's used there. We'll unpack that in a moment there in verse 12. But firstly, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. What do we see salvation as? I alluded earlier in our prayers that so often we can just see the cross as a one-time event. We can see that we're saved from sin, from judgment, from the consequence of sin. But so easily forget that it's more than that. That the cross brings us so much more salvation than just salvation from judgment. Let me read to you a few verses from Romans 6, verse 6 to 11. They may appear on the screen. But this is what Paul says here in Romans 6. "We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. For when we died with Christ, we are set free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, we know we will also live with him. We are sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead, and he will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. When he died once to break the power of sin. But now he lives for the glory of God. So you also should consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. How does the grace of Christ's appearing help us live a gospel life? Because of Christ's death, because he rose from the dead, sin no longer has power over us. We are saved from the power of sin. And we see there that in verse 12, we're told to renounce, to say no to certain sinful things there, to ungodliness and worldly passions. And this is what the gospel saves us from. It saves us from the power that sin used to have over us. So things that before we could not renounce, or the things that we could not stop doing, now we are given power. Because sin no longer has power. It no longer has dominion over us. How many times have we seen here in Titus this word eusebia, godliness? We are to be godly. We are to have that right attitude to God. But here we're told to renounce the opposite of that, asabia, no godliness, ungodliness, and worldly passions, things that satisfy us ourselves. But the grace of God enables that, because we have salvation from the power of sin. But did you see also there in those verses we read from Romans, not only has sin no longer got power over us, but we have the power to live this godly life that we're told to live here in Titus. So where it goes on there in verse 12, to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives, because of what Christ has done, because of that resurrection power that is living in us, we have the power to live a life like that. Yes, it is still a battle. Yes, we are still at war with sin in our lives. Paul says, doesn't he, that those things he wants to do, he doesn't do. The things he doesn't want to do, he does do. There is still that battle going on. We have not yet had this appearing of glory when that battle will be over. But sin no longer has the dominion. Sin no longer has the victory. Just to apply that here while we're looking at it. How easily do we give in to sin because we think that we can't resist it? Because we think, oh, well, I've been here before. I'm going to go there again. No. The gospel, the cross of Christ brings that power through his Spirit to say no to the ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live that life of self-control, upright, and godliness. The grace of God has appeared and brings salvation. But then we see verse 12 as well. This really interesting word here, training us. So yes, it saves us. It breaks that power of sin. It gives us power to live this new life. But training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. A lot of Bible versions translate this word as teaching. And I was really looking forward to just kind of talking about how we can look back at the cross and see Christ's example and how that teaches us to live a godly and upright and self-controlled life. I thought I'd just check the Greek just to make sure I wasn't going completely off track. And yes, I was. Because the word doesn't mean teaching. Training. Think of those athletes that we've been seeing for the last 2 weeks at the Olympics. I'll apologize now, there's probably quite a few Olympic references in the sermon tonight. You can tell what I've been doing for the last couple of weeks. But you see the training that they go through, the sacrifice they make, the work that is put in. Training is not some passive thing that you just sit there and listen and look at good examples. It's something that you're engaged in, a fight that you're there in. The word often is translated in the Bible as well as chastening. Chastening us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So how is it that this gospel that gives us power to live this new life, that breaks the power of sin, also trains us and chastens us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions? Let me read again from Romans, this time Romans 8, verse 9. This really sheds a lot of light on it. It's very helpful to consider here, looking at this verse 12. Romans 8, verse 9, you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit, if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to him at all. And Christ lives within you, so even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life, because you have been made right with God. The Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. Again, remembering that power of sin is broken. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. Verse 13 there. If through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the sinful nature. Putting something to death is not a pleasant thing, is it? It's something painful and horrific. Well, for the person being put to death. It's something horrible. But that is what we're told to do to our sin. It is not something easy. It is not something that is always going to be pleasant. But we are told to put our sin to death. It may be something that we cling on to so dearly, something that we've kept to ourselves, something that maybe is part of our character, that we think it makes us who we are, but actually it's something quite sinful. Perhaps it's a sense of humour that is just so cutting and coarse. Perhaps it's the way that we like to present ourselves to friends and family. We put those things to death with the power that God gives us through his Spirit. Discipline, training, chastening is not pleasant. It's uncomfortable. But by his Spirit, that is what God is doing to us. Disciplining, chastening, training, so that we will become self-controlled, upright, and godly. But it's not our power. It's not our outward observance of the law. It is by the grace of God. So how can this help us as perhaps we go back to work tomorrow, as we go and meet friends and family, perhaps as we go away for a last holiday before term begins? How can it help us to remember the grace of God? Well, when temptation comes, we can remember that sin no longer has power over us. We need to pray that God, by his Spirit, will show us those areas in our lives where sin still lurks, where it still has a hold. And that by his Spirit, he would give us the power to put that to death. That when discipline and chastening comes, that we wouldn't begrudge it, that we wouldn't fight against it, but we thank God that it's his grace. You see here that God disciplining us and chastening us is something that God gives us as a gift. That's what grace is, God giving us something we don't deserve. We don't deserve his discipline. We don't deserve that chastening that a loving father gives to his children. But he gives it to us. So let us not begrudge it or fight against it, but let us, by God's help and enabling, use it to become more like him. But let us as well, as we seek to encourage each other, as we seek to grow together as a church, to remind each other of the power that we have in the grace of God in Christ's appearing. If we just remind each other of what we should be doing without reminding each other of the power which enables us to do it, then we'll become a very sad and a very hypocritical church. Let us encourage each other with the power that God has given us. But if tonight you don't know Christ as your Saviour, if tonight you're battling with sin on your own, you're trying your best, you're hoping that it's going to be good enough, turn to God. He's the only one who can break that power of sin. He's the only one who can give you the power to live a new life. We can never be good enough by ourselves. The only thing that can bring salvation is this grace of God in Christ's appearing. Turn to him. Grace of God in salvation and in training us. But secondly also, we look forward to the glory which is to appear. There in verse 13, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. What is it that powers us here? How is it that this glory that is yet to come? And just to point out, this word appearing is a lovely word. It kind of implies something that is there will be made visible. We often refer to Christ coming again as a second coming, as if he's somewhere distant and he's going to come back. This word appearing that is used much more frequently in the scriptures gives the impression of something that we can't see now that will be made visible. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. How does that help us to live a gospel life now? Well, two things again. Firstly, hope, verse 13, and then in verse 14, status. Hope. We all live in hope, don't we? Those Olympians who've been trying so hard over the last 2 weeks have been living in hope of winning those gold medals. $600 worth of silver plated with gold and maybe an entry in Wikipedia for the next few years. Is that all there is? Well, no. As Christians, we wait to see our Saviour again. We wait for this glory that will be made ours. And that hope is certain. And I think perhaps the best way of seeing how this can affect our lives now is to think of that passage there in Hebrews 11, where we're reminded all of those heroes of the faith. Moses in particular. This is what we read of Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Think of Moses and everything he could have had as a prince in Egypt. All of those passing pleasures of sin that he could have enjoyed. And yet he forfeited them all because he was looking to something greater. He said no to the pleasures of sin because he knew he had a greater reward in God. And that is credited to him as an act of faith, giving up what he could see for something that he could not yet see. Do we realize that saying no to sin is an act of faith. That giving up things that seem maybe so pleasurable on earth, things that we know aren't right but can make us feel better, we think, or happier or more fulfilled, by giving them up and saying no, we're going to wait for that reward, for that glory that will come one day, is an act of faith. I found that a real challenge as I was preparing this. Do we have the faith to say no to sin and to wait for the glories and riches that Christ has waiting for us? This is what Tim Chester says in his book. Grace teaches us that the Creator is better, fuller, and richer than anything that has been created that we could worship as an idol. The prospect of glory is the prospect of seeing and enjoying the glory of the God who is better, fuller, and richer. Choosing God instead of the immediate and visible pleasures of sin can be tough. It is an act of faith. But faith recognizes that ultimately God in Christ is always better, fuller, and richer. And glory will be the fulfillment, realization, and culmination of that present faith. Our hope in the glory that awaits gives us faith to renounce the sin that may seem so pleasurable now. Look back at Hebrews 11, maybe when you get home. See all those heroes of the faith who gave up those things that they couldn't keep to lose, to gain what they could not lose. Sorry. But also we see in verse 14 a status that we are given. We have this hope for the glory that is to come, but we have this status. He who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Paul here is really picking up the language of the Old Testament. He talks about redemption going on there, which is what would have happened to slaves being brought back. And when he talks there as the people being a possession, he's really taking up the language there of Exodus 19 and Deuteronomy, where God talks about his people being his treasured possession. God is making for himself a people. We have been adopted into his family. And that is not going to change, and it cannot change. The legalist says that we need to work harder to make ourselves a better member of God's family. But that is not what grace says. That is not how we should live when we look forward to this glory, knowing what Christ is making us. We are in God's family, so that should then affect how we live, not the other way around. Again, Tim Chester says it better than I can. Legalism says what we do leads to who we are. But the gospel rejects this. The true corrective to legalism's claims that what we do leads to who we are is to turn it on its head. Grace says who we are leads to what we do. Let me say that again. Grace says who we are leads to what we do. That is what is said here in verse 14. A people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We do not do good so that we can become Christ's people. Christ makes us his people so that we become eager to do good. You see, a legalist has that the wrong way around. What we do changes who we are. The gospel of grace, this glory that we're waiting for, reminds us that this is who we are, so this is how we should be. Are we then zealous for good works? Are we then living these self-controlled, upright, and godly lives? The story is told of the Queen Mother, who apparently used to say to Princess Margaret and Elizabeth when they were young, before they went out, that royal children should have royal manners. And that's how she expected them to behave. How they acted would not have changed their status. It's a bit like that with us, isn't it? We are God's children. We are to live godly lives. Our adherence to the law does not change our status. But this is how God asks us to live. And this is how God empowers us to live. Through his grace, because of his glory. But again, how can this help us? As we step back into normal routines tomorrow, when temptations come, when difficulties come, let us remember to look forward. Remembering that hope that we have, not wanting pleasures now, but by faith waiting for what God has promised us. And let us remember that our status that we have in him, we are his treasured possession, his people. It's not changed by adherence to the law. But it should change how we act. Let us encourage each other by reminding each other of what lies ahead, of reminding each other of who we are. But again, if you don't know Christ, what is your hope? What are you living for? Something that will last for a moment, maybe, for a few years? What are you most proud of when people ask you who you are? Is it of your job title or family connections? All of that pales into insignificance when we can say that we're a child of God, that we're his treasured possession. When the hope that we're living for is something that doesn't fade or perish or spoil, but something eternal. My friends, let us encourage each other with these things. But if you're living for something else, come to our God who gives us these great things. So as we finish, verse 15 just brings this chapter to an end. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Here's a command to us as God's people. That word exhort is lovely. It means to encourage, to comfort. When it's hard living this gospel life, when we find it difficult being self-controlled, upright and godly, let us encourage and comfort each other with the reminder of the power that we have to live this gospel life. The grace of God that has appeared, the glory of God which is yet to appear. Yes, there will be a time for rebuke too, as we see there in verse 15. Let us do it as we encourage and comfort each other as well. See, as we declare these things, we're reminded as well in this chapter of the effect that it should have on others. Verse 7, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, in your teaching show integrity and dignity so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. In verse 10, as we talk about those bondservants, not pilfering, showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of our God and Saviour. God chooses to make himself known through his church here on earth. And we can do that by living these lives that God has commanded us to live. By living a life that is vastly different to the world around us. These Christians would have stuck out like a sore thumb in Crete. When you see that what the Cretans were like with their lies and their laziness and gluttony, how much that would have contrasted with the self-control and the godliness of the church. Let us seek to be the same so that God will be glorified, but not in our own strength, not with outward adherence. But by knowing the power that God gives us through his grace and glory. Amen.